Open your Bibles to Psalm 148, please. Psalm 148. I know some of you just love sitting way back there. I'm not going to work very big tonight, so this is your chance. If you want to move a little closer, just so you can see the pottery. I wish I could work bigger. That's close enough, brother. But we are creatures of habit, so I know it's hard to get people out of those seats, but Psalm 148, we're going to read some verses here and we'll get into it. It's good to be in Lowell tonight, and good to see a lot of familiar faces, and I know the kids are looking forward to the chapel tomorrow, I think. I am looking forward to that. So let's get here if I found my place. Psalm 148. I think we'll read the first 8 verses. Psalm 148 verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word." What I want to preach on a little bit tonight is that last clause we read in verse 8, stormy wind fulfilling his word. God uses physical storms to fulfill his word. And then we'll probably be talking about some of the spiritual storms as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We praise you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We praise you for being the holy God Almighty that you are. We praise you for being the unspeakable gift and the master potter and the redeemer and the sanctifier, and we could go on and on. Lord, we praise you for your creation. And as we just read all these things, we praise you for, Lord, we praise you that you allow us to partake of your creation, to observe it, to interact with it, Lord, and just to see your hand wherever we turn, if we'll just be looking for that hand. Father, I thank you for the souls you brought out here tonight, Lord, and I pray that you allow us to praise you and worship you in spirit and in truth. But Father, I pray that as we look into your words, that those words will minister to us and bless those that have come out. Lord, I pray that the things that are said and done tonight would be pleasing in your sight, that I would not say anything that is wrong or displeasing to you, Father, and I pray that you minister and bless to each and every person in the room. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If we would have continued, he starts talking about the mountains and the hills and just everything. God created things for his pleasure, and he created us. We should be praising him not only for those things, but the fact that we get to enjoy those things. Turn to Psalm 107. I'll start making some pottery here in a little bit after I get done with some of this reading. And I'll bring you up to speed with what we're doing eventually on the potter's wheel here. Psalm 107, let's start down in verse 21. This has become kind of a favorite psalm of mine. Verse 21, Psalm 107. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these," he's talking about these sailors, "these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof." God does that. "They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble." He's talking about these sailors going through these storms and the ships that they're on. "They reel," verse 27, "they reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Just repeated verse 21, didn't he? Look in verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You get the point? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. This is kind of a history book, isn't it? Especially this Old Testament. I mean, and it's that's the key to the nation of Israel's downfall. It's the key to our downfall. We step away from God because we begin to not praise him for his goodness and for his wonderful works. And that's how it all starts. God reveals himself to us. He did it to the nation of Israel through signs and miracles and wonders and all kinds of things. And boy, he revealed himself to that God. They believed in God. They followed after God. But as he blessed them and they got satisfied with that blessing, they gradually turned from God and forgot to thank him for his goodness and praise him. One of the things the writer of the book of Hebrews says is that, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Do you realize that in the Old Testament, you know, in order to get the remission, the forgiveness of sins, however you want to say that, you had to have a blood sacrifice, right? Well, we're in the New Testament, and the blood sacrifice has been made for us. That's why we should praise the Lord and thank him for the blood sacrifice that we didn't have to make. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You know, 1 Thessalonians, some wonderful verses. I hope they're real short. I hope most of you, even the young people, have memorized those verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. And then the next verse says, pray without ceasing. And then the next verse says, in everything give thanks. Now, how can you rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks? You realize those three verses are tied together? We should be continually in a state of rejoicing and giving thanks and praying without ceasing. Our lives would go so much better. While you're in the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Kind of a good practical example here of how to put this into practice. Psalm 50, look down in verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You see, but the first word in that verse is and. And that's kind of conditional on the verse before it. Verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Then call upon him in the day of trouble, and he will deliver us, and we shall glorify him. Part of the thing is, we need to be calling out to God and asking him for the things in our life, so that when he does bless us with those blessings he gives us, we recognize his hand in it. Well, let's get back to these storms. What I really want to do tonight is talk about four specific storms in the Bible and the ships at sea and God's controlling hand and what he's trying to show us through those physical storms. So the first storm I want to look at, and I'll start making something here, is Noah's flood. That was the first big storm. And in Noah's flood, you all know the story. God sent this worldwide flood and covered the earth to a depth of more than, I think even the highest mountains were at least 15 feet or so underwater. But why did he do it? Well, it says in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord God, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, could he say it any more dramatically? Every imagination of his thought was only evil continually. It said that he decided to destroy mankind, basically. A few verses later, it said that this situation with man and his evil wickedness and so forth grieved God. It grieved him. And it said he repented that he had actually made man. That's how much it grieved him. Well, he sent that flood, and the whole purpose of that was to reveal his wrath. You see, God wants to reveal his wrath to mankind. He wants you to know who he is and what he's all about. We're all about this John 3:16, especially in the mega churches, you know, and I don't even have to quote it. You know what it is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or something like that, right? But, you know, that's not the whole gospel. A couple verses later, it says that he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. I like the last verse in John 3. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the point I want to make, and I think why God wanted to reveal his wrath to Noah and to you and I, as it's recorded in the scriptures, is because it's important for our salvation. You see, I know we're not under the law, but the law, the Ten Commandments, that is our schoolmaster to bring us to the law. And the point I'm getting at, and I hope you got to at some point in your life before you got saved, was realizing that you are and were, in fact, a sinner in need of a Savior. Did you come under conviction in order to get saved, recognizing your need for a Savior? Or did someone just ask you to say the sinner's prayer, knowing that, you know, let Jesus come into your life, that type of thing? That's what you hear in the mega churches today, that easy believism or whatever you want to call it. There's a kind of a full-time street preacher. His name is Ray Comfort. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He's a little new agey. I mean, I know he's not using the right Bible, but then he's not preaching much doctrine. He's out there trying to get souls saved. And he's from New Zealand, and he's got that kind of an accent. It reminds me of an Australian accent. And he likes to go out in the marketplace and wherever people are gathered. And he does a pretty good job of confronting people. And he said he had probably thousands of converts at one point in his life. And realized that none of those converts he led in the sinner's prayer ever wound up in church. Why? Because they really never got under conviction. You see, they got saved, so to speak, if they probably didn't get saved, but they were supposedly got saved for the wrong reasons. And I mean, it's great to ask Jesus to come into your heart, but you have to be under conviction. You have to realize that you are headed for hell if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, a pastor gave me a book that Ray Comfort wrote, and I read it, and I got something pretty good out of there, a good illustration. Ray Comfort gives this illustration. He says, let's say you're a steward, you're taking a long flight somewhere, and a stewardess comes up to you and says, put on this parachute, because at some point during this flight, you're going to have to... let me just put it this way. It's going to make your flight more comfortable. Put this parachute on. So you put it on and you say, you know, this thing's kind of uncomfortable, actually. I'm looking around. I'm just not as comfortable as I was without it. By the way, I don't see anybody else wearing a parachute. And as a matter of fact, the people that aren't are kind of laughing at me because I got one on. And you might just take the parachute off. Well, what if that stewardess, instead of telling you to put this on, it'll make your flight more comfortable, what if she would have said, look it, put on this parachute because sometime during this flight, at about 25,000 feet, you're going to have to jump out of this plane. Well, now you wouldn't have cared too much. If it was making you uncomfortable, you would even feel the discomfort of that parachute. You would know that you are prepared to make the jump, wouldn't you? And salvation is the same thing. You see, you need to come to the Savior for the right reason, knowing that you're headed for hell without the Savior. The wrath of God, it was revealed in Noah's flood. Another voyage I'd like to talk about, or a storm, was Jonah's voyage. And again, that's one you're all familiar with. We don't have to turn there. That first chapter of Jonah is all about Jonah being told by the Lord, I want you to go to Nineveh. And why was he sent to Nineveh? He was sent to preach to those people and to warn them of the upcoming wrath of God. The people of Nineveh had been disobedient to the Lord and his law, and he wanted them to give him one last warning. Well, you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go, and he headed in the actually opposite direction and got on a ship, and he's heading in the opposite direction away from Nineveh, and lo and behold, a storm appears on the scene, and we know who brought the storm. It was the Lord. And the Lord brought it. Of course, those sailors on board that thing, they tried to gain control of their vessel during that storm, and they couldn't. The Bible says early on in chapter 1 of Jonah that they cried out to their God to do something to calm that storm. And of course, their God didn't have anything to do with that storm. They were worshiping some other god, obviously. Well, they eventually cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. He was down sleeping in the boat somewhere. And the lot fell on him, so they woke him up, and they said, Jonah, what did you get on the ship for in the first place? He tells them the story, how he's running from the Lord. And he kind of tells them, look, all you got to do is cast me into the sea. That's all it's going to take. It says even after he told them that it says, nevertheless, they rowed. They tried to save themselves, kind of a nice little picture there of maybe trying to get saved through your own efforts, saved by works, we'd call that. Well, anyway, after that, they finally did cast him into the sea. Immediately, the storm was calmed. And I think it's the last verse maybe in that chapter 1, or near there anyway, where it says that those men feared the Lord exceedingly and made vows. So that's a picture, if not an actual happening of it, but I would say that's a picture of someone getting saved, because they cried out to the Lord. They saw the real, the true God, the one that did create the storm. They saw him calm the storm, and that affected them. And they cried out to the Lord, feared him exceedingly, and made vows. That particular voyage, that particular storm, revealed God's grace on sinners. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about grace, and we'll get into some of that in a little bit. But God's grace, not just on Jonah, but God's grace on those sinners. God's grace is a wonderful thing. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That's a blessing to know that we have a God that his grace is available to us. And he has abounding grace for us. I think in liken God's grace to like spiritual adrenaline. You know, we all know what adrenaline is. It's when your body, you get in some kind of a circumstance where your body needs a little extra strength. I've heard the story of a very slight woman having to, maybe her child is caught under the wheel of a car. And all of a sudden, with superhuman strength, she was able to actually lift up part of that vehicle while another person dragged the child out from under the car. I mean, now that's just not possible, except you have this adrenaline that keeps going through you. Well, I liken God's grace to that spiritual adrenaline is what it is. Because he says God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to all good works or every good work. But that grace is available. And what else does the Bible say? That his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Well, let's look at another voyage. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I want to talk about the voyage of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 8, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. So here in chapter 8 of Matthew, he's coming down from the Mount. It says that after that Sermon on the Mount, I think he healed a leper and a centurion servant, and one of the disciples' mothers, I think it was Peter's mother, he healed as well. And then it says he's doing all these things, these healings and stuff, and the people are starting to really throng about him. And he's trying to get away from the crowd, it sounds like. So down in the latter verses here, Matthew chapter 8, we pick it up in verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23, the Bible says that and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. I think he got on the ship. He's trying to get away from these big crowds. And verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, But he was asleep. Christ was sleeping through this. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You get that? I mean, here's the disciples. They've seen God do all kinds of things. There's just in this chapter alone, healing all kinds of people, the miracles he did, and they've been with him for some time now. But the very fact that he, just by speaking a word like that, could cause the calm to come upon that storm. I mean, that impressed him, and it should impress us. I think what God was revealing through that storm to them and to us is God's comfort and God's concern. And that's a wonderful thing if you're going through a stormy trial. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 1. I want you to see this verse. It's a powerful verse. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. The Bible says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our, even the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, if you look down in the next couple of verses, it talks about consolation and salvation. And it says, whether you be afflicted, it's for your consolation or salvation, and whether you be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. But I think you put all those verses together, and it tells me that if we'd be a little more compassionate, maybe God wouldn't have to afflict us once in a while so that we could experience his comfort, right? And he just wants to show us that comfort. Sometimes, according to those verses, I think sometimes God is going to afflict us just so he can comfort us so that we can show others how he's comforted us. But if we don't quite get the message, if it doesn't resonate with us to the point where we can be compassionate on other people that need God's comfort, that maybe don't even know God, and that's really the deeper meaning of all of it. Being compassionate enough to someone that you know is lost. And just making yourself uncomfortable from time to time. Stepping outside of your comfort zone, inviting that person to church, even though they've refused 15 times already. So what? Talking to them about the Lord one more time, even though you've done it umpteen times already. So what? So it makes you uncomfortable. I don't know about you, but the first time I was told about the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't get saved. First time I was invited to church, I didn't go. You know, some people it takes a lot of time, some people it's a few, but I don't know. Isn't it worth it to see a sinner get saved? To get a little uncomfortable, to go outside your comfort zone just a little bit? God sent that storm so that disciples could see him calm the storm. And it revealed God's comfort. The last voyage I want to talk about is Paul's voyage to Rome. You don't have to turn there. It's the entire 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And in that 27th chapter, it's all about Paul. He's going to be tried before Caesar in Rome. And he gets on this ship out of Alexandria. You know, there's going to be problems right away. Because he came out of Alexandria, type of the world. Gets on that ship. Of course, before you know it, they're encountering a great storm. It says that those sailors, they're casting stuff over, and not just the lading, but the cargo and all kinds of stuff, trying to gain control of that storm, or that ship during that storm. They're fighting that thing for a couple weeks. I mean, a couple weeks they go without eating. Finally, an angel of God appears to Paul, tells him, look, you are definitely going to appear before Caesar in Rome. And to that end, you don't have to worry about your life, okay? And as far as that goes, all those that are with you, their lives will be saved as well. Well, I think that storm subtly, if not dramatically, reveals God's mercy. His mercy, these men didn't get saved. He saved their lives, unlike Jonah, where they actually saved their souls. But here, those lives were saved and spared, and maybe they would get saved another day. It reveals God's mercy. Now, some of the things we've been talking about are a little, seem like they're overlapping, because God's mercy and God's grace, especially, are sometimes hard to separate or distinguish. But let's do something up here. I want to talk about, we've talked about four storms. First one is in Genesis, Noah's revealing God's wrath. And then we talked about God's grace in Jonah. Here are God's comfort in the disciples in Matthew chapter 8. And now God's mercy in the Apostle Paul. And the two I really want to focus on for right now are God's grace and God's mercy. And in a word, I'm going to put it this way. This is just me, okay? I'm going to tell you the way I think of it is that with God's grace, He blesses us. And with God's mercy, He protects us. Now, if I was to ask you right now, if you could only have one, which would you choose? I'm not going to ask you out loud, but think about it. Make up your mind. If you could only have God's grace or God's mercy, which one would you choose? I think the Bible kind of indicates that we only get God's grace because of His mercy. I mean, I want you to turn to this verse. Hebrews 4:16. It's a familiar verse. Hebrews 4:16. The Bible says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, you come boldly under that throne of grace, but you get His mercy first. Now, we know in this age we're saved by grace through faith, so maybe you'd opt for God's grace. And I don't think you could, you know, we don't have to choose. That's the good news. We've got them both. But let me give you this illustration. I got to get busy on this pot here. There's this young boy. I think he's only about 8 years old. And his parents, almost like in the middle of the night, they decide, you know what, let's take our son here down to grandma's. It was like 400 miles away, three states or something like that. They don't even wake the kid up. They kind of put him in the back seat, and he's already sleeping. And sure enough, they arrived there early that morning. The grandmother didn't even know they were coming. And she was surprised and thankful that her grandson was there for a visit. Well, the parents took off right away, and they were going to be gone for a couple weeks. The grandmother, she said, man, I'm kind of unprepared, but she, you know, fed the kid or something like that, and they decided she was going to go into town and get some groceries. Well, some kind of an accident or something happened while she was in town, and as a matter of fact, if you get to toward the end of the story, you find out that she actually ended up in the hospital, and she was gone for quite some time. In the meantime, this young boy, he's in that house, and he's left there all by himself. And he's running out of food. There's no phone. He doesn't even know where he is. She's out in the middle of the country. There's no other houses around. He, after several days, and starts to panic. He says, oh, I'm getting hungry. I'm going to start walking and just see if I can find a town or something. And he comes across this town. Well, all this comes out because what eventually happened is he goes into a grocery store and is caught shoplifting. He's trying to get some food. He has no money. And I'm going to turn this fan on. I hope it's not too noisy, but I want to get this dried out a little bit. Well, it wouldn't have been a big deal, but he kind of resisted when the people confronted him about stealing something. He resisted them. They called the police. It turned into a big deal. And the kid, 8-year-old, in this little town, ends up in jail overnight. He appears before the judge the next morning and tells the judge the whole story. And that's when the judge, upon hearing the story, says, you know, I'm a judge. I'm sworn to uphold the law of the land. And you were guilty. And because you were guilty, I have no choice but to pronounce you guilty. And here's the fine and the sentence. However, I also have the authority to suspend that fine and sentence. And that's what I'm going to do. Even though you're guilty, I'm suspending it. And that's a picture of that judge being merciful, right? Protecting that little boy. But then the judge went a step further, and he took $20 out of his billfold. And then he passed the hat to everyone that was in the courtroom, and they took up a collection for that little boy. And that's a picture of someone's grace. Picture for us of God's grace and God's mercy. We could look into those two things at length, and I don't think we'll do that tonight. I mean, let me just go quickly and say that as far as God's grace is concerned, we're told by John that we're to receive it as Christians. We're told by Paul in the book of Romans to stand in the grace. We wrote to Timothy, we're supposed to be strong in that grace. We're supposed to grow in grace, according to Peter, and we're supposed to speak with grace, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I like those verses about my grace is sufficient for thee. And how about the fact that my strength is made perfect in weakness? That's what Jesus Christ said. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Think about that. Jesus Christ's strength is only complete, made perfect through our weakness. That's because he came to this earth to minister, to serve, and to do wonderful things. And he wants to do some of those things in the day and age we live through us. And he gets real pleasure when we yield to him and allow him to do those things not in our strength, but in his. And that's where he gets glory from our lives. God's grace. Turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28, a good verse here. I know they're all good. Let's talk about God's mercy. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I don't know about you folks, but I'm counting on God's mercy, especially at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm hoping and praying for God's mercy. You know, I mentioned in my testimony to y'all last time I was here how I went for 30-plus years being a saved man but unsurrendered, living just totally for myself, not for the Lord at all. And I'll tell you what, I can put it this way. In God's mercy, I surrendered to the Lord finally in 2003. And in God's mercy, he did not take me home before then. But in God's grace, he's blessed me at least 10 years so far with the opportunity to do something for him, to be in ministry. And I don't treat that lightly. I hope I have another 10 years or 1 year or 1 week or whatever it might be. But I thank God for his grace and his mercy. Psalm 136, 26 times, every single verse, said, God's mercy endureth forever. There's on and on. We could go through all kinds of verses that talk about God's mercy. I mean, James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I guess that's why I'm all for God's mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, and we will reap what we have sown. But God is merciful, and praise the Lord for that. Let me ask you something. Are you going through a storm? I dare say if you're not going through a storm, then maybe you've just gone through one. And if you haven't just gone through one, maybe you're getting ready to go through one. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. It's going through these storms. And it's good to know. It might be God's putting you through a storm to reveal His wrath on you. That would be a good thing. Allow you to get saved. Maybe have an influence on you. I think a lot of people get saved because they're afraid of going to hell. That's a good thing. Fear of the Lord is a real good thing. I think a lot of people might get saved because of God's grace, comfort, mercy, on and on throughout that list. Isn't it nice to know that God accomplishes His will through the storms of your life? I guess the focus, the point I want to bring home in this message is try to recognize God's hand in the storms that you're going through. Okay? Try to recognize the fact that He's got a purpose for that trial, that tribulation, whatever it might be that you're going through. I'll give you an example. My wife, I'll give you her first. About 2 years ago, she hurt her back. And she hurt her back picking up one of the grandkids. And she could hardly move after that happened. But immediately she sought God. She said, "Okay, God, why did that happen?" And God showed her something. The fact that her grandchildren were becoming more important to her than Him. Now you say, "Well, that's pretty severe." Well, the message was received, and right away she got better. Now a few months later, I hurt my back. Did I call out to the Lord and ask why? I didn't. I ignored it. And I went on at meeting after meeting, and after about 8 more weeks of meetings, I couldn't even walk. I had to come off the road. And that's when I finally sought God's hand. "God, what are you trying to show me?" Now, maybe if I would have been a little more soft-hearted, or not so soft-headed, or hard-headed, or whatever, but if I would have been a little more thinking about, "God, what is the purpose for this thing I'm going through?" Then maybe I wouldn't have to come off the road. And that was one of the worst times of my life, just because having been in ministry and not being in it anymore. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" You know, one of the things I bring home in all my messages is that you and I are vessels of clay, not unlike this pitcher up here that I'm trying to make. It got a little hard enough here where I can put this handle on without distorting it. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You know, God has shown us through these four storms that He controls the ships at sea, and the people in those ships. And I think He wants us to equally realize that the storms we go through in our life are nothing more than God's hand in our life, and we're going through them for a reason. You know, it's just kind of a coincidental thing. On my way up to Ohio last week, I was listening to one of Brother Kyle Stevens' messages, And the last meeting I did 3 years ago before I hurt my back was at his church, okay? He had just had a stroke. And long story short, though, for some reason, I got this message when we were there last summer, had never played it before. And last week on this long road, I popped one in the player. And he's giving the first sermon he preached after he came back from his stroke, okay? And that first sermon was, he told the people, he knew immediately when he had that stroke why God gave him the stroke. He knew immediately. Now, he didn't go into any details, you know, but he said he knew. And he said he needed a few adjustments in his life. And he recognized it. Now, praise the Lord, I think he's as healthy as he ever was. You know, it was pretty shaky there for a while. And I think a lot of people in that congregation were asking themselves, am I the reason he had a stroke? I remember Brother Donovan preaching a message before I ever went to PBI. And he was preaching a message because Dr. Ruckman had just got hit by a train, right? Got hit by a train, he lived. You know, no big deal for him, Superman. But Donovan's preaching this message to the congregation, and he's almost in tears. You can hear it in his voice. And he's saying, I hope I'm not the reason that he had to get hit by a train. You know? When we're going through a trial, a tribulation, and maybe it's not us, maybe it's our spouse, maybe it's our child, maybe it's our parent, a co-worker, a church member, somebody close to us. That could be for our benefit as well as theirs, or, you know, God's got his hand in it somewhere. I mean, he's got his hand in it everywhere, but I'm saying we need to see what part of that hand is directed toward us and be sensitive to that. And that'll help get us through. And, of course, we got all those precious promises, especially this, God's comfort. His comfort is there for us. There's no trial or tribulation he's going to put us through that we can't endure. It's a promise. And he's going to make a way for us to escape that we'll be able to bear it. It's a promise. It's in his scriptures. Well, you and I are earthen vessels. He's talking about controlling vessels at sea. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Bible says in Ephesians 3, I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit. I think it's down in verse 19 or thereabouts, that Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus, and he's talking about us being filled with all the fullness of God. You know, as you and I are vessels, that's exactly what God wants to do. He wants us to fill us with all the fullness of God. Can God do that? He can. Says he can. But how is your vessel? I know the kids here, I guess they don't remember. I quizzed a few of them. I thought they remember my chapel from last summer about Fat Man and his sidekick Ace. And Ace is a vessel, and a vessel needs to be available, needs to be clean, and needs to be empty. And one of the illustrations I gave them in that chapel was the fact that God wants to fill us with all the fullness of God, but maybe he can't if we're so filled with self that it's, and you know what our self is, right? All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And that's what this vessel might have looked pretty good on the outside, but it's filled with self. And it's nothing but filthy rag after filthy rag, and they just keep coming out of here. And that's what's in that vessel. That's not what God has for us. He wants to fill us with all the fullness of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works of the children of men. You and I could be a special vessel if we had allowed Jesus Christ to take ownership and possession of that vessel. Not just saying, yeah, I'm saved. I have the Holy Spirit sealed inside of me until the day of redemption. No, not just to have the Holy Spirit, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not getting charismatic-y on you. I'm talking about you surrendering your life to the Lord and allowing him to lead and guide and direct you every day. Spending time in his word. Spending time on your knees. And the things that matter to him. Having that close personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. I want to read this poem. I got my glasses all full of clay here. this is a wonderful poem, and I should have made copies because I think it's so good. It's something you should have in your house. Anyway, this is good. It's called Searching for a Vessel. Oh, boy, that's awful. Searching for a Vessel. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, master, gold would be the best. The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel, I know I will do. Please place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile I am, I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The master came next to the vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit and not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay, empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had this vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one who displays its contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do things all just right, but this plain, earthy vessel filled with my power, filled with my might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. You and I are just vessels. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Look down in verse 7. The Bible says, for God, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then in verse 6, it says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You and I have a treasure in an earthen vessel, and that treasure is that light. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, my question to you is, how bright is that light burning? God wants to fill us with all the fullness of God. Let's turn one last verse, Galatians 4, 17. Skip down to verse 19, Galatians 4:19. My little children, Paul says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's what we're talking about. Now, I have this question for you. Is Christ formed in you? Are you in Christ? And Christ formed in you? There's a difference. You say, no, there's no difference. I know if I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. Yeah, but I'm talking about, is he formed in you? Paul's saying, not just, you're saved, but are you sanctified? Not just are you now on your way to no longer on your way to hell, but you're on your way to heaven. Do you not only now have a new destination because you're headed to heaven, but you have a new destiny? Are you now fit for earth and not just fit for heaven? Because that's what it is about, not just the Holy Spirit residing in you, but the Holy Spirit flourishing in you. My question to you is, are you filled with that Holy Spirit so that, just like the poem said, God might fill you up and pour you onto others? That's what He desires to do. And Christian, if you're not spending time in your Bible and you're all occupied with self, this is a picture of you up here. But I hope you're more like this vessel, and we look inside of it and we see that light burning, hopefully bright. Hopefully people don't even have to look inside that vessel. They can see that light coming through you and the things that you do, because Christ is flourishing inside of you. You in Christ, that's your potential to please the Lord. Christ formed in you, that's the fulfillment of that potential. And that's what God wants. That's what He wants for each and every one of His children. And I encourage you, as you're going through the storms of life, recognize, be sensitive, ask the Lord, what is it, Lord, that you're trying to show me? Help me to comfort someone. Help me to appreciate the grace and the mercy that you've given me. And help me to do the same thing for someone I know that's going through a storm. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time you've given us tonight in your word. And Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for showing me your wrath, Lord, and I thank you for the comfort that you've extended to me every time I've called out for it. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to those right now, tonight, that are currently involved in a storm. And for those that have just come through one, Lord, I pray that they will thank you for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. And for those that are about to go through a storm, Lord, I pray you'd undergird them and have them call out for your grace and your mercy continually. Help us all to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. Lord, we love you and thank you for doing what you did for us. Help us to show that love to someone in that lost and dying world that we live in. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, we're dismissed. Okay.